Thanks for tuning in. The following audio is from Redemption Church, located in the heart of San Francisco, California. We are a multi-ethnic, intergenerational church that exists to make disciples. For more information, visit www.redemptionsf.com.
Church, it's my privilege today to kick off a new sermon series that starts today that we are going to call the Ten Commandments. And believe it or not, it's about the Ten Commandments. For the next few months, we're going to walk through Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to unpack each of God's commandments to his people that are listed there. Now, this is probably one of the most familiar passages in the Christian Bible. People who are not even in the church might have some familiarity with the Ten Commandments because of movies, or because, you know, we live in a post-Christian society and there's echoes of God's law and his moral ethics in our country. But as a church, we want to take a deep dive into God's Ten Commandments. And before we jump into it, I just want to share with you some of the reasons why Chris and I, as we talked about it, wanted to go through this series. And as I thought about it this past week, there are a few reasons. The first reason is this. We want to go through this series because we want to know ourselves better. You see, God's law, God's commandments are actually supposed to be a mirror for each of us, right? It shows us our own brokenness. It shows us our inability to live up to God's standards. So not only do we want to know ourselves, but we want to know God, right? God's commandments, his law, it isn't just stuff that he wants us to do, but it actually reveals God's character. It reveals what he values. It reveals how he wants us to live so that we might reflect him to the world. So we want to know ourselves. We want to know God. But lastly, I think we really want to dig into this because we want to be a church that really embraces God's definitions and God's ways towards human flourishing. See, we hope that what becomes clear in the next few months as we walk through the Ten Commandments is that all of us would come to this understanding that God gives us his laws and his commandments not to restrict us, not to steal our freedom and joy, but to actually show us the way towards human flourishing. See, I'm absolutely convinced that if every person knew and valued and submitted to God's law and his commandments, I am convinced that individuals would thrive. I'm convinced that families would thrive. I am convinced that even beyond that, if everyone everywhere upheld God's laws, that whole societies would thrive. I mean, think about it, right? What would it look like if bosses and businesses and organizations really valued the fourth commandment, right? Not just Chick-fil-A, which we all know is closed on Sundays, darn you, Chick-fil-A, but if every boss, if every employee, if every business obeyed this fourth commandment to rest in God, to know what it means to trust that God works in our resting. Think about the businesses and the companies and even the earth itself, how it would thrive if we knew how to rest. Think about how families would thrive if we obeyed the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother. Think about how societies would thrive if we all obeyed this command to not murder. You shall not murder. Like, we would be rid of the need for prisons and all these systems that protect us against violence and murder. Don't you see? Contained in God's laws are the ways towards human flourishing. But at the start, I want to mention, you know, the Ten Commandments are about God's commands to God's people. And I feel like I have to mention that, because I think that the church and Christians can often become known for our judgmentalism, for our lack of grace towards the world because they don't live up to God's standards and laws. But that's not what this is about. It's important for us to remember God doesn't call us to be his judge on earth. He is the judge. He simply calls us to obedience. To value these things in our lives, in our churches, to live out these commandments and reflect him in a way that points the world to him. So that's some of the reasons why we're going to be doing this deep dive into the Ten Commandments in the upcoming months, that we would know ourselves, that we would know God, that we would submit and embrace to God's ways and commandments so that we might know what it means to flourish. I hope you're all as excited about this sermon series as I am. And today it's my privilege to kick us off by turning our attention to the first commandment. So if you all have your Bibles, if you have your devices, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. It should be on the screen as well. Exodus 20, 1 to 3 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. I've tagged our time today, first things first. First things first. You know, as summertime is kind of upon us now, I realized that when I became a dad, I realized I always had this desire to swim with my kids in the summertime. And I had that desire because that's a fond memory that I have of my dad growing up. And so last summer, my wife Allie and I, we made it a point to try and teach our oldest son, Jordan, how to swim. And just so you all know, I pride myself in my swimming abilities, okay? I'm no Michael Phelps, but I can hold my own in the swimming pool. And so I told Allie, I said, hey, I'll do it. I'll teach Jordan how to swim. And so last summer, we took him to the pool, and I started some swim instructions with him. And in my mind, I am killing it as a swim teacher, okay? I'm explaining to him all the different swim techniques that I know, the freestyle, the breaststroke, the butterfly. I'm breaking these things down for him, trying to make it as simple as I can. But no matter how simple I would explain these swimming techniques to him, Jordan just wouldn't cooperate. He kept looking at me and complaining, "Daddy, my face is getting wet." And I'm like, "Dude, you're in a swimming pool. Like, you're supposed to get wet." But see, it got so frustrating to the point, and it wasn't just frustrating for me, it was frustrating for him too, to keep having me kind of berate him, that Allie and I, we caved and we decided, okay, we got to just pay for swim lessons. We got to pay for a swim teacher. He wasn't listening to me anymore, so we needed some outside help. And so we shelled out the money, and swim lessons are not cheap. I started to just listen in on how this swim teacher would teach him, and I'll tell you, I really started to get bothered when I saw how the swim lessons started out. I got bothered because those lessons were so basic. Like this swim teacher would take a whole 30-minute lesson to just blow bubbles in the water with Jordan. Or to just get his head to go in the water, and then when he did it, she cheered for him like he had won some Olympic gold medal. And I was getting bothered by this because I'm paying the money for this, right? And so I went to the teacher, and in a very passive-aggressive way, I simply said to her, "Hey, so when is Jordan going to start learning how to swim?" And this swim teacher, God bless her soul, I'm sure in the nicest way that she could muster, she simply said something along the lines of, "Hey, Jordan's got to learn how to walk before he learns how to run. He's got to learn how to walk before he learns how to run." And what she was basically saying was, he's got to learn the first things first. If he is ever going to learn how to do this thing that you want him to do, which is to swim. Now, I share that story because I think that's a good reminder for us as we come to the first of God's Ten Commandments. You see, as we come to the first of this list in the Bible of things that God is commanding his people, we need to keep things first things first, and we need to understand God's heart and who he is and what he's done. Otherwise, we are going to completely miss the point of what God is trying to command here. And so what I want to do today is simply help lead us through this passage in three parts. First, I want us to see God's works. Second, I want us to see God's love. And then third, I want us to see our response. God's works, God's love, and our response. So first, God's works. I want you all to notice in that passage that we read that before God ever gets to the first command, he makes this profound statement about who he is and what he's done. See, look again in verse 2. God says to his people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, friends, if you're not careful, you might read verse 2 as some throwaway introduction, right? Like, instead of God just saying, here are 10 commandments, go and do this, we might read this as like God just saying, yeah, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt and out of slavery. But you have to understand this isn't a throwaway introduction. This is a profound statement that God is making. And as you start to look throughout the scriptures, you see that this is actually how God works at a lot of different times and in a lot of different seasons with his people. You see, God, before ever commanding his people to do something, the God of the Bible is the kind of God that first calls his people to see, to look back, to remember and behold who he is and what he's done for them. And I think God purposefully does this because he knows that unless his people do that, unless they first look back and behold him and his works, his people always fall to the temptation and the tendency to make it about who they are and what they've done. You see, God's people, and I include us in this, we far too often think that the point of our story is all the things that we do for God, when the point of the story is really what God has done for us. And so here, when God says what he says in verse 2, he is calling Israel to remember how he brought them all the way through Exodus chapters 1 through 19 to the point that we're at now, which is in Exodus 20. See, he is reminding them how the book of Exodus, it actually starts and it opens up in chapters 1 and 2. And what we see is the nation of Israel is being oppressed as slaves in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh. Right? For 400 years, listen to their story. Exodus 1, 13 to 14, it sums it up by saying, "So they," and that's the Egyptians, "ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." That was Israel's story. So what does God do when he sees his beloved people being oppressed as slaves? Well, in chapters 3 through 14, just as a quick summary, God hears Israel's cries for deliverance, and he raises up for them a deliverer, and that's Moses. And many of us might be familiar with the story because of the Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, but it's this story of God's power working through Moses. You see, the story isn't actually about Moses. It's about God working through Moses to deliver his people. It's God who works the 10 plagues in Egypt to free them from that land. It's God who parts the Red Seas so that his people could safely walk through. And yet, when their enemies follow after them, it's God who closes those waters over them and drowns Israel's enemies. God protected them. He defeated their enemies. But that only gets us to Exodus 14, right? You have to see in Exodus 15 to 19, story after story, God supernaturally takes care of his people as they wandered in the wilderness. When Israel had no food, God miraculously rained bread from heaven. When they had no water, God made water flow out of rocks. When Israel's enemies attacked them in the open wilderness, in places where they had no shot of protecting themselves, God protected them. God defeated their enemies. You see, over and over again, Exodus 1 through 19, it shows God showing up for his people, leading them to this place of safety, here to this mountain in Exodus 20, Mount Sinai. And all of you should know that in the Old Testament, the mountain is this spiritual symbol of a place of strength and stability. That is what God has done. He's taken a helpless people, oppressed and enslaved. He's delivered them from their oppression, and he's brought them to a place of strength and stability. It's about God's works. It's about what he has done. But friends, what I want you to see today is that this isn't just the story of the nation of Israel. This isn't just about God's people who lived thousands of years ago. No, this actually has to do with our story today. This is your story and my story today. You see, what God wants to say to each of us before we jump into this sermon series of the Ten Commandments, before we dive into these questions of, okay, God, what do you want us to do? What are you commanding us as a people to do? What do we need to obey? God wants to call all of us to first see who he is, behold what he's done in our lives, the ways he has protected us, the ways he has shown up for us, the ways he has pursued each of us. And I realize that in a place like San Francisco, as I look out at all of you brilliant and capable and intelligent people, this call to see and behold and to remember and highlight what God has done in our lives, it doesn't come naturally to us. Because see, we all love to tell the stories of how our success and significance can be attributed to who we are, what we've done. We love to point to the schools we graduated from, the degrees that we've earned. We love to attribute our careers and our success in this city to the connections that we've created or our ability to crush a job interview. And so what happens when we believe those things about ourselves is that all the good things in our lives, all the things that we enjoy, the vacations, the money, the comfort, the fancy meals, the craft coffees, what happens is that all of those things, they actually become things that we believe we've earned. And so our lives actually become about rewards and not grace. But see, God is making this statement to his people that he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. And he starts there because he is calling his people and he's calling us to be the kind of people that have humility over every area of our lives. Where we actually are the ones who recognize that all that we have, all that we are, actually comes from God. He's provided, he has protected. It's his work in our lives that we should want to tell others about. This makes me think back to 2014 when Kevin Durant delivered his famous speech when he was receiving his first NBA MVP award. You know, as Kevin Durant, who was on the Oklahoma City Thunder at that time, as he's at this award ceremony and all the attention is on him, okay, all the praise, all the accolades are being heaped on him because he led the NBA in points per game, because he led the Oklahoma City Thunder to the Western Conference Finals. What does Kevin Durant talk about in his speech? He looks at his mom, and with tears in his eyes, he starts recounting all these childhood stories about how his mom raised him and his brother as a single mother against all odds. How it was his mom who would wake him up most mornings when he didn't want to practice basketball, and she made him practice. It was his mom who would drag him to games. It was her voice that was loudest along the sidelines throughout every stage of his basketball career. He talks about how even when she was hungry, she would make sure that he was fed, that his brother was fed. She kept them fed and safe. And then Kevin Durant, with tears in his eyes, he looks at his mom and he says, "You the real MVP. Mom, you're the real MVP." Because he understood that even when everybody wants to praise his talent, his ability, his skills, he knew that he wouldn't have gotten to that place of success if it wasn't for the work and the investment of someone else, and that was his mom. Friends, is that a picture of your life? Do you regularly and consistently recount the works of God in your own lives like that? Are you someone that acknowledges with humility that if it weren't but for the grace of God, all that is good in your life, all of the things, all of the people, all of the opportunities, they wouldn't be a reality if God didn't provide, sustain, and show up for you in those moments when you needed him to show up the most. That even in my ability to drag myself to church today, even in my ability to go to another community group gathering, even in my ability to read the Bible, to pray each day, what's impressive about all of that activity isn't actually my effort. It's not about how good I look, how righteous or how moral I look, but it's all about the God who created me and who has been pursuing me in love from the very beginning. It's he who awakened my heart so that I would have the desire to come to church today. It's he who has given me the resources and given me this church and this community so that I could come and enjoy and experience his presence and his blessings. It's he who has given me understanding in his word so that I would know who he is and see how loved I am by him. You see, it's all about him. It's about his works and what he's done. And so, friends, in that context, knowing all that God's done for his people, that's when God begins to speak. And he gives us this first commandment. But what I want us to see more than anything today is that this first commandment is actually a declaration of love. This is the second thing I want us to see, God's love. This first commandment is actually about God's love for his people. In verse 3, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, how is this first commandment about love? Well, first, you all have to understand how countercultural and radical this commandment is in Israel's context and time. You see, Israel had just come out of Egypt, where they had lived for 400 years, and they had become used to a place and a people that had gods for everything. Some say that the Egyptians actually had over 2,000 gods. They had a god for eating. They had a god for sleeping. They had a god for farming. They had a god for the sun. They had a god for the moon. Anything and everything, they had a god. Not only that, not only where God took them from, but God was about to send them into the promised land. He was about to send them into the land of Canaan, and the people of Canaan also had gods and idols everywhere. See, they were surrounded by people and cultures where the overwhelming belief and the accepted norm was that there wasn't just one God, there were many gods. And the way it worked with all of these gods was that you would have to give to these gods. You'd give gifts, you'd make sacrifices at their altars so that you can get from those gods. Like an example of this is if you proved your devotion, if you proved your belief in the God of the harvest and you made sacrifices and gave gifts to the God of the harvest, that God was supposed to turn and bless you with a good harvest to give you what you wanted. So you see, it was always give and take with these gods. But listen to what God is saying to his people here. He's saying, you're not to be like the people around you. God looks at them and he says, you're not to be like the cultures around you. Don't you see? You are different. I've done everything in my power to make you different. I've brought you into a relationship with me. And because you're mine now, you shall have no other gods before me. Not next to me, not in place of me, not in addition to me. No, you are to love. You are to worship. You are to be faithful to only me. Don't you see, friends, behind these words, hear that this isn't some heavy-handed demand of an impersonal cosmic authority who is insecure and trying to force faithfulness from his people. It's not like God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. No, this is the language of love. This is the language of a personal God who wants intimacy, who wants a covenant relationship with the people that he has cared for, with the people that he loves. This is language similar to what a groom would say to his bride on their wedding day. That the fullest expression of that groom's love is found in his promise and his vow to love his bride and her only for the rest of his life. Like, imagine this. Imagine we're all at a wedding right now, okay? We're all dressed up. It's a beautiful occasion. It's super emotional. And we get to that part where the groom and the bride are exchanging vows with each other. And so the groom, he looks at his bride, and he repeats after the pastor these words. I, John, take you, Jane. There's no Johns and Janes here, right? Okay. I, John, take you, Jane, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. I promise to love and cherish and pray for you as long as we both shall live. And imagine, it's beautiful, right? It's emotional. She's crying. We're all crying. But then imagine what happens next is the tension turns to Jane. And what she says sounds something more like this. I, Jane, take you, John, to be one of my many husbands. Because I'm probably going to love some other people after you today. I'll have and I'll hold you for as long as I feel like it. Usually when it's better and not worse for us. Probably when we're rich, not when we're poor. Definitely when I'm healthy, but when you're sick, I'm out of here. But don't worry. You can be sure I'll love and cherish and pray for you as long as it makes sense for me. Like, think about how wrong that would be. Right? Like, all the joy, all of the specialness of that ceremony, it would be sucked out of that place. And all of us would feel sorry for that groom because he's like that schmuck who's standing next to an unfaithful bride. And yet, friends, as twisted as that picture is, can I just ask you to seriously consider how often do you and I treat God in that very same way? Where we treat him as one of the many gods that we're devoted to in our lives. Sure, we value him when it makes sense for us. Sure, we may worship him at his altar, at his church on Sundays, but let's be real, on Monday through Saturday, how often do you and I run right back to the altars of our careers? How often do we run right back to the altars of our kids and our families? How often do we run right back to the altars of our relationships and seeking the approval of people? How often do we run right back to the altars of our addictions? Because see, whether or not we admit it, we keep running back to those altars because those are the altars where you and I are looking for our significance and our success and our sense of purpose in this life. Don't you see, whenever we do that, whenever we turn to these altars, when we're more concerned with these altars than we are with being faithful and submitted to God, it's like we're leaving God as that schmuck at that altar. It's like we're leaving him standing there when he has already vowed his love and his faithfulness towards us. You have to see, God proved his love back in verse 2. Remember, it all starts with verse 2. It all starts with Exodus 1 through 19. Let's not rush to verse 3, because then it becomes more about what we do and not what he has done. It's his work, it's his love that leads us to verse 3, so that when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, what God is saying is, hey, I have proved that I am for you. Look at verse 2. Look at Exodus 1 through 19. I am for you. Now will you be for me? Friends, that's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves today. Will we be for the God that has shown that he is for us? In light of all that he has done to save, to redeem, to die, to send his son 2,000 years ago to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. When he sent his son to die on a cross, to take on our shame, so that he could offer us eternal life, forgiveness, acceptance, so that just as God freed Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh, Christ freed us from our slavery to sin. In light of that love, again, I ask, will you be for God? Can you put aside all the other altars that you've created and make him and put him as first and only in your life? And again, I have to remind you that this God that we're talking about, he's not like the gods of Egypt and Canaan. He doesn't ask you to give to him so that you can get from him. He doesn't tell you to work for your salvation. Think about it. These Ten Commandments are given only after God has already worked out salvation for his people. God has already rescued and freed them from Egypt and Pharaoh. And so what you need to hear today is that salvation isn't the reward for his people's obedience. Salvation is the reason for their obedience. You have to get that order right. You have to keep first things first, that God calls his people to obey his commandments, not to make themselves holy, but he calls them to obey because he's already made them holy. Back in chapter 19, he has given them a new identity. He calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And after he has given them that identity, that is when he says, here are my Ten Commandments. Here is how you can reflect the identity that I've given you. Here is how you can live and thrive and show that you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I love how Tim Keller puts it. He says, religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. Gospel says, I am accepted by God through Christ, therefore I obey. Don't get it twisted. Don't forget the order. It's out of gratitude. It's out of love because of what God has done, because of his love towards us, that now we want to embrace his commandments. We want to live for the God who is for us. But the last thing I just want to ask today is, what is this supposed to look like? Right? How do we live out this first commandment to have no other gods before us? How do we practice this? And this is the last thing I want us to see today. It's our response. And the first response, I think, is that we need to name our gods. You need to name your gods. You see, for the Israelites, this was a lot easier because they were dealing with actual idols. They had names for the gods that they would be thinking about. But for us, I think where we need to start is we need to also understand we have gods in our lives, and we need to name them. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to ask you, what are those things in your life that capture your attention, your imagination, and your devotion more than God? What are those things that you believe if you don't have that thing, if you don't have that person, if you don't have that kind of life, that you aren't significant? I don't know what it is for you, but for me, I realize that sometimes I make my reputation my God, my functional God. I am such a people pleaser, and I see this because whenever I receive criticism, when I don't get the affirmation, when I don't get the appreciation that I think I deserve, man, it wrecks me. It steals my joy. It steals my peace. And what that tells me is that I have actually made my reputation my functional God. What is it for you? What do you need to name? What have you made your functional God? But see, it's not just enough to name them. What we have to do next is we have to reject those gods by preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. Because see, if you keep looking to those functional gods to get those things that you feel you desperately need in life, let me just tell you that you will always be chasing, and yet you will always feel unsatisfied. Think about it. The people had to always keep going back to the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan to get what they were looking for. They were stuck in this endless cycle of working for the approval of gods that ultimately never cared about them, never cared about their good. The gods only cared about the gifts and the sacrifices they could get from their people. But this is where the gospel gives us good news. It tells us that there is a God who knew what we needed before we realized it ourselves. He knew we needed to be rescued from sin and death. And this God took it upon himself to chase after you and me. He gave us the way. He gave us the Savior that we needed in the person and the work of Christ. And every time you and I choose to reject our functional gods and believe that Christ is better, right? That he's better than all the comfort in this world. He's better than the greatest reputation in this life. He is better than any job you could dream of. He's better than any spouse or any kid that you long for. He's better than any love that any other person could give you. When you believe that he is better than it all, and you start to chase after him, what you start to realize is that you will find everything that you're looking for in life. We need to name our gods. We need to reject those gods. And then lastly, we need to submit to God's authority. As I close, I just want to say, like I mentioned at the start, that as we unpack all of these Ten Commandments in the next few months, my hope and my prayer for each of us over the course of this series is that we wouldn't see God's laws and his commandments as a list of do's and don'ts from some cosmic dictator who is trying to steal our joy. See, to learn and to submit to these Ten Commandments, it's not about legalism. No, it's about delight. It's about love. It's about loving the God who has loved us and gave himself for us. It's about submitting ourselves to the one who has shown through the gospel and through his son that he is ultimately for us. That what he cares about, what he pursues most is our good. And so let us be a people, let us be a church that shows the world the beauty of God's authority. That his authority, his commandments over our lives, it isn't burdensome, but it's beautiful. Let's make our submission to God beautiful. Let's reflect his beauty and his majesty to this world in the ways that we're submitted to all that he calls us to live out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for being a God who knows what we need before we even know it ourselves. Father, I confess that I, like I'm sure so many people in this room, God, we make functional gods out of everything. We make it out of our families. We make functional gods out of our hobbies, out of our careers, out of the money in our bank account. And we are people who oftentimes believe that these things can offer us only the things that you offer us. So, Father, as we consider over the course of these next few months, looking at the way to thriving, the way to life and life abundant that you offer us, I pray that you would teach us what it means to be submitted to your law. God, I pray that we would start to reject those functional gods in our lives that always come up short, that always overpromise and underdeliver for us. We ask that your spirit would plant these truths in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, and that Redemption Church would start to be the kind of community and the kind of people that reflect how beautiful, how good it looks to live under the commandments, under the law of God, because he is not a God that is a dictator and is seeking to destroy us, but he is a God that works for our good. God, give us grace, give us wisdom, give us what we need to look at this upcoming week and to think about those areas where we're putting other gods before you, and help us to turn to you and to you alone. So we ask for your help. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.